Well, okay. I don't really have anything to announce either. And we got a little bit to cover tonight. So I guess we'll. I did want to mention Nick. Nick had his surgery on his knee, and Jerry said that the surgery went fine, and but he's going to be in rehab for a while. And fortunately, with guys that young and healthy, why they can bounce back pretty quick. But that's a pretty devastating injury to a knee, and so I understand they took part of his hamstring and made a ACL out of it. So.
But the meniscus was not as bad as they thought, and so it'll repair itself.
Good. That's good news.
So it's less time on crutches, evidently.
Yeah. But I understand he was having a little trouble with the after effects of the anesthesia, and I understand that a little bit. Of course, back when I was had my big problem with anesthetic, it was ether. And man, you can get powerfully sick off of ether. That's how I was put out when I was a boy. All right. Well, before we get started in this evening, let's turn to Psalm chapter 10. Since everybody here was here on Sunday, Helen was here in spirit and went through it. We'll just start where we left off. So instead of going to our home base there in Romans 13, I want to do tonight and probably take a little bit of the first session on Sunday. This will be the end of dealing with this whole issue of the works of darkness and the things that we've been working towards so that we can move on to casting them off and getting back to Romans 13 and moving on to the end of the chapter. So if you turn to Psalm 10 and stay there for a little while we're going to be there, just going to look at several other verses before we get done with all of this tonight. All right, before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer this evening? Okay. Well, on Sunday, we were able to, it was very important class that we were able to kind of bring a lot of the things together that we've been going over for a real long time, but really, I think, solidifying, and those of us that have been following through all of these things, really what these works of darkness are all about, as far as at least the level of understanding that we need to have so that we can intelligently cast them off. And we're not just looking at, for instance, the six sins that Paul deals with there in Romans 13, the rioting, the drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, and just saying, well, those are bad things and we need to stop doing that, or if we're not doing that, got to make sure we don't do that, which is how that's commonly handled, but that's not what that's dealing with. And so we've really set a great deal amount in our thinking on the context of what's going on when Paul talks about, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and then in response to that, at the exact same time, we're going to put on the armor of light. And let me just, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I know there's just a few of us here tonight, but once again, in your words, without, trying to say it the way I said it, but when you look at these works of darkness and they're broken down into their three major categories of the lust of the flesh, with the great debauchery, and then all of the few expressions of that and terms of that that we've been able to put on the board under that, and then the lust of the eyes and the great sexual wantonness and the features and the characteristics of that, and the pride of life with its great prideful thinking and the characteristics and features of that. What is it that I guess I'll ask you the way we went through it. When it comes to the pride of life, what is that going after? What's going on when you see some of these things, the presumptuousness and the self-willedness, the self being self-willed and arrogant and lofty and haughty and lifted up, what do you see now going on behind the scenes to those things that all have their fountainhead, so to speak, in that issue of the pride of life with its great prideful thinking? What is the thing that's going after? That's right. It's going right after that was designed by the adversary all the way back when he dealt with Eve in the Garden of Eden, to go right after the effectual working of the Word of God in a man. It's true that it goes after the aspects of the local assembly, and the strife and the envying can destroy the work of God in that local assembly. And that's true, but there's a more basic and general issue that lies behind that. And all that the adversary has done in all of these things, what you're actually looking at, and this is just, when I say what you're looking at least above the line, because below the line, we can add a whole bunch more things. This isn't all of them. But what you see going on in the works of darkness in those three general categories really is the adversary's own concocted, composed design and purpose to rip off, counterfeit, and basically conjure up his own methodology for sonship edification. The idea of him being God Most High is the idea, of course, of him being the Lord himself. And that's one of the reasons why the chief God of all gods of the pagan world, the great God that is in Satan's employ, not that he's real or anything, but the God of the world that really is the supreme God of the world, whether they're consciously aware of it or not, whether they're witting or unwittingly knowing what's going on, is really Baal. And Baal means Lord. And that's what the adversary is after. And in order to achieve that, he needs to have a form of godliness take place where he can take his subjects as Lord and as the power of darkness himself and as the prince of this world, provide a means of thinking, living, and laboring with him in what he wants to do. And that's why these things are so absolutely critical. And why this isn't going to be a subject that we're just going to study in Romans 13, lay it aside, and never return to it. We're going to return to it repeatedly as we go through our education and as we go on through Paul's epistles and the problems that the Corinthians have and the Galatians have. And then all of this is going to get expanded and expounded upon in Ephesians. And then Philippians and Colossians will come along and do the same kind of thing with Ephesians that Corinthians and Galatians do with Romans. But this is something that we will ever be aware of. And I was talking before class that even when you listen to other people talk, you're going to now begin to be able to evaluate where, and again, you're not going to sit down and say, well, you know, you're really being affected by the works of darkness. That's not the way you want to go about talking to someone. But this is between you and me, that we're actually coming to the point of gaining some strength. And I say that, I paused there because I wanted to let that sink in a little bit. Because one of the very first things Paul's going to say to you after we get out of 13, out of chapter 13, is what? He's going to talk about we who are strong. Yeah, and this is some real strength now. It's not the only thing that makes that strength, but this is one of the big things coming out of godly judgment that makes that so that you can look at yourself and you really honestly understand, I'm not a level 2 son yet. But I do have some strength now as a level one son. I have some capacity and ability. My father has just asked me to come into this magnificent new aspect of his business where I'm going to take on the adversary with him, and I've got some now an intelligent understanding of what's going on behind the scenes. And that's why it's got multiple means of benefiting you. And one of those benefits is going to be how you're going to be able to evaluate what you're hearing coming out of somebody's mouth and how they may be under the influence of these particular works of darkness, so that it makes you realize what you can kind of brush off the table and get down to that one issue that you want to deal with them about. And when that gets corrected, then these other things will start taking care of themselves. Well, the adversary has crafted and concocted and composed the great prideful thinking in this greatness and in its exceedingness to go right after the Word of God and to get a man so that that Word will not effectually work within him, and he's going to desire someone else's words and what someone else says other than what God says. And that pride of life issue with its great prideful thinking, actually the adversary going after the authority of God's Word and getting a man to rebel against it, operates in such a way that that man or that woman really has no light of truth in them at all. But the darkness of untruth is operating in them. And it actually goes after one of the great pillars. I use that on Sunday. That's the most fundamental, basic, and I don't want to use the word elementary, but it's the most basic fundamental relationship that God is going to have with a man, is through the effectual working of His Word. And the adversary uses that to destroy that relationship. But what else is he doing? There's always one other thing. He's going to destroy that relationship.
He's creating
his own God. That's right. By means of those things, he's going to create a substitute for it. And when all of these things are working, you get a substitute entire reality that a person lives in. They live in a dream world. It's not really what's going on. And so he goes right after these main pillars, which I think is interesting. Nobody said this to me, but maybe you thought of it. I'm not saying that God's Word ever comes along and says that that's a pillar, but that's what it is. That's one of the pillars. And I think there's something to the fact that when you deal with godly sonship edification, one of the things that Solomon says in the book of the Proverbs, he talks about wisdom having builded her seven pillars. And what I'm saying is that the adversary knows there's some pillars that have to do with this godliness issue and with godly sonship education, and he's going to go right after those pillars and destroy them and erect his own pillars. A pillar. This actually becomes a pillar of untruth coming out of all of this pride, and we'll see that tonight. I want to document some of that. But in that first one, what does Satan go after when it comes to sonship here? If he's going after the Word... Yeah. Yeah. But what is it? What is the book for us? Our authority? Paul's epistles, which for us is our curriculum. He's going right after the sonship curriculum there. What about this one? What's he going after? With all this great sexual wantonness, and the adultery, and the concupiscence, the lasciviousness, the fornication, the chambering, the wantonness. He's going after the family. Why in the world would he care?
Because he creates his own family.
Right? He wants to create it. But again, why would he care? That's right. God has the institutions that God has established, the local assembly, the institution of marriage and of family, of is going right after the relationships that men, that God designed men and women and children to have with one another. And it's not just simply coming along again. In many churches, you can come along and preach against all this stuff. These are easy sermons to preach against. I mean, heavens, you can have sermon after sermon after sermon and just denounce all this stuff and preach against all this stuff and rail against all this stuff. But a son understands that it's not just the filth of this kind of thing and the iniquity of this kind of thing as far as the surface value of it. The real iniquity lies in what is attacked and destroyed as a pillar, a divine institution pillar that God established for a son and a daughter to be educated in. And that's what marriage is. Marriage has enormous educational sonship benefits to it. That we are, in many cases, and in most cases, it has none. Because the ones that are in the relationship have no idea what they're doing. Which is probably 99.9% of everybody that gets married. They really don't know what that's for. They just know that, well, my parents say that we shouldn't be living in sin, so let's make it legal. Let's have a party. But there's a reason why God spends an enormous amount of time in both 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in Ephesians chapter 5, especially in Ephesians 5, going after and talking about this proper relationship that a wife and a husband have with one another, which one of the reasons why Ephesians 5 is read at many weddings, almost said funerals. They're so close. But Ephesians 5, unless you're a level 2 son, don't get Ephesians 5 read at a wedding. You're fine. For what you know, you're fine. Leave Ephesians 5 alone. You don't really belong there. And it's not going to make your wedding better or anything along those lines, because that's not being taught or written in Ephesians for the fact of marriage. Or so that a preacher can have a real nice 10-sermon series on marriage, which is always great when you've got a few people coming, because you really get the numbers. You know, if you really want to get the numbers, teach on marriage and divorce or prophecy, and you're going to get the numbers. But that's what he's going after, that because of the value that it has to a son and a daughter's education, both with husband and wife, with family, with children, with parents to children, children to parents. But the lust of the eyes and its great sexual wantonness attacks the sanctity of the interpersonal relationships and institutions for the relationships that God established between men and men. And when I say men, I mean in general, in generic. I mean men, women, children on this earth, and all the entities for the human race to increase by that. That's, by the way, that ought to be a signal that something's horribly wrong when it comes to homosexuality. Because this is the very institution God designed the human race to increase, to multiply. So that has, again, a great deal of sonship training significance, and you attack that and provide each time, as I said on Sunday, when he destroys the relationship, he is also providing for a substitute to get established. And that's what he's doing, a substitute pillar, one of his pillars in connection with these things, so that, once again, he will be able to provide for his own educational system so that he achieves the very ends, and he does it, he's so sinister, the adversary, because he'll do it at the expense of, it's almost like the communists when they were fighting in French Indochina, which you probably know as Vietnam, that they would take enormous casualties for just a little bit of ground. The adversary cares nothing for his subjects. And the casualty rate, he doesn't care how high it goes. But he knows that he's got a goal to achieve with the human race in becoming that Most High, like the Most High, and this is one of the ends he's going to be able to use to achieve it. What about this third one then? The lust of the flesh, which is the first one on the board, the great debauchery and all that it's going after. What is it? What's behind the scenes of that?
Chaos and violence.
Chaos and violence.
By bringing down the order.
Right. Yep. He's attacking the order, the authority of government, civilization, society. What, redefining what it means to be civilized. And all of these things have, like I say, a real goal in mind, where he again destroys the divine institution part, or at least he destroys it from the sense of what the godliness of that institution is supposed to be, the sonship training that is supposed to be in there, which we've got a good understanding of from the very first half of, or first part of Romans 13. But these great debaucheries and all their features are coming along and destroying that relationship between man and his community, both on the community level, the society level, the national level, and substituting the norms and standards God would have for what makes up a civilized society, for the adversary's own norms and standards of what makes that up, which again is going right after another pillar of sonship education and has great significance as well. Well, what you could do is spend a lot of time, and you can do that, and you probably will do that as you think on these things, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But I've really been picking on this pride of life issue, and I want to take that one category again tonight of the pride of life. And let's verify the things that I said on Sunday in this little mini review that we did tonight. Instead of me just saying that this great prideful thinking goes right after and attacks the effectual working of God's word in a man. Now I'm saying that very carefully. The adversary is not trying to burn Bibles. He's not trying to destroy. He's not trying, as far as the material Bible itself, although there are great attacks on altering it, adding to it and detracting from it, rewording it, those kinds of things. But he's not trying to eliminate the Bible. He doesn't have to. What he's after is, he's after something that why do twice the amount of work when you can accomplish all that work and do half the energy to do it? That's what he's doing with this. He doesn't need to come along and burn all the Bibles. He can destroy it. What he's doing is destroying the effectual working in a man. Now, I know there's a couple of newer people here, but just real quick, let's take just 2 minutes and make sure that we understand when I'm saying effectual, that is a word that's found in your King James Bible. It's not found in any other, as far as I know, either not in any other or almost all the other English, modern English translations. Just take the word effectual and they translate it effective all the way through the Bible. Truth is, in your King James Bible, when God's talking about you and His Word, He never once uses the word effective. He uses effectual. What's the difference between effective and effectual? All right. When something's effective, what is it? It's good, does its job. It basically gets the... If it's effective, whatever you wanted to get done, it got it done. It may not have been the very best way to do it, but at the end, you got it done. It's kind of like what I said before. You can take a wrench, and you can, if it's big enough, you can pound a nail in with a wrench. But a wrench wasn't designed to pound nails. A hammer was. So it's effective, but it's not effectual. Effectual, as Katie said, takes everything that the word effective means, and it adds to it a shade of meaning that the word effective doesn't have. The word effectual means, what did you say? It cannot be improved upon. It means everything that effective is, but when something's called effectual, it cannot be improved upon. What's the other thing about it?
Change your attitude?
Nope. There's two shades of meaning to the word effectual. And it goes right to our issue here. One, it cannot be improved upon. That's a good definition of it cannot be improved upon.
Cannot be replaced.
Close, real close. In fact, I'll take that. That's close enough for me. It cannot be substituted for. When something is called effectual, and God calls His Word, when He talks about the working of His Word, He talks about the effectual working of it. Look up the verses where you find the word effectual, and you'll see what I mean. I didn't plan on doing this tonight, so I'm not going to go turning there. But that's what I mean when I say these things are designed by the adversary to destroy and sever the relationship with God when it comes to the effectual working of His Word in a man. And he severs that relationship, and then he presents a substitute for it. A substitute thinking, a substitute wisdom. That's why I say it's the effectual working of God's Word in a man that is gone right after in the category of the pride of life and all the great prideful thinking, and which again was designed by God to be the most fundamental issue in connection with His relationship with man, which has as its aim and goal and objective, of course, destroying that relationship pillar of man to God and providing a substitute pillar. And the substitute pillar is the substitute of darkness. It's the substitute of untruth, of lie, of error. And man, you see that mostly in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here, and we're going to talk about that, when He was here and His earthly ministry was taking place from the time that He began His earthly ministry when He was 30 until He went to the cross. He was dealing with that darkness. And it wasn't physical darkness, it was the darkness of untruth that this thing here of the pride of life had been generating and generating and generating as the works of darkness within the world at large at first, and then with Israel in the midst of it. So I want to focus upon that pillar and this substitute the adversary puts up for it as untruth in order for man to have a relationship with Him. He knows that's the way he's going to have a relationship with man. He's going to have some untruths. He's going to have some words for man to live by. He's going to have some wisdom where man's going to follow that wisdom. It's one of the things that His man, when He shows up out there in his finest hour, is going to have for the whole world. He's going to have people are going to have their minds blown by the wisdom that this man has, and by the enlightenment that he brings. They're not going to look at him and say, "Antichrist, Antichrist." They're going to look at him and say, "God. My God, my Savior, my Lord." That's what they're going to do. And the adversary seeks to establish that father-son relationship. Going after sonship. The reason he's going after sonship is because sonship is what God has provided for man to be like Him. For God-likeness to take place. And by the way, what we're going to do here with the pride of life, you can do with the other two categories of the works of darkness, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the effectiveness. I didn't use the word effectual. I'm not going to put that on the adversary. His work is effective. It's not effectual. But the effectiveness of those works of darkness are similar to what we're going to find here in the pride of life. In the lust of the eye category, for instance, up here, with the great sexual wantonness and everything, just to touch on it for a moment, they work to destroy the pillars, the relationship pillars that God has established, again, for that personal relationship to take place between men and women, husbands and wives, children and family. and then go about to produce a substitute to all that that's going to serve the adversary in all of his goals and aims and his objectives of and what he's after, to put bottom line it is satanliness instead of godliness. And then the lust of the flesh category, they work together again, as we pointed out in our little review, to destroy the relationships that man have with all men in general, with man at large, with man, with the man on a, as a whole in their community, in their society, and civility. And then he goes about to, after going after that then and destroying that pillar, he establishes a substitute to that that will serve again the adversary's aims, goals, and objectives for saintliness to occur in man and to establish the pillars of society and the pillars of civilization of his own choosing as he sees fit for the time in which he's going to out there get the opportunity to control, to manipulate, and to have the worship, the praise, the adoration, and acceptance of all mankind in this world as the prince of this world. That's when he gets to reign. What he's going to do is out here, he's going to reign over the world. Very short, but he's going to try it. But for now, like I say, we're going to focus on the pride of life. And that'll serve us very well tonight as an example of how these other two categories work as well. And I had you turn here to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, if you're not there, you can turn there now. But this isn't the only. We're going to look at three examples. If we get through them all tonight, which I'm sure we won't, but hopefully two of them, maybe. But there's a ton of them we could look at. But I think to end everything that we're doing with this, before we go to casting them off, I just want to make sure that you realize I'm not just pulling this out of my hat and making wild statements here, but this is actually all corroborated in the Scripture. So we're going to look at some examples of how it is that God would come along and talk about men in general. And again, you've got two entities going on here. You've got, when you're in the Psalms, you've got men in general. We were past Psalm 2. You've got the whole world, plus you've got apostate, rebellious, vain religious Israel that's now in the midst of the world, that's no better than the world, that is actually, as we've seen with the Sodom and Gomorrah example, is actually worse in many ways. It's one of the reasons why Jesus talked about, you know, to whom much is given, much will be required, and why he talked about that it'll go worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than it'll go for you in the day of judgment, when he was talking about those three cities and all that kind of thing. So Israel is not only caught up in all of this, but Israel is like I said, giving that bear hug to the works of darkness. And so we're going to look at some passages that talk about when God indicts Israel, when he talks to Israel and talks about men in general and about Israel in particular, who are rebelling against his word and refusing to give heed to what he has to say, rejecting his word and desiring not to operate upon it, and preferring the darkness, loving the darkness rather than the light, the untruth, the error, the lies, rather than what God has to say. I want you to see how often when that's described and when God focuses on that, how often God comes along and says, the whole source of that thing is this. It's that. Great prideful thinking. And that's not surprising. I know. But pride, that's the source of that. That when it comes to its great state, What it ends up doing is making it so that a man will reject the effectual working of God's word in him. Pride, listen, pride is both the grace-rejecting policy of the flesh of man's natural sinful being. I'm saying that slow and careful because we're going to pick that back up. Pride is both the grace-rejecting policy of the flesh, your flesh, of man's natural sinful being, and it is also the light-rejecting policy. Every time that you see God stacking these things up in this category, indicting either the world, the Gentile world at large, or Israel in its midst, you're going to find that pride is what's behind rejecting the grace of God and the light of God's truth. And it comes right from the flesh of man's natural sinful being. Does that make you want to say, oh, I think I know something more of why Paul says this? What's the last verse of chapter 13 talk about? And put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Yeah. Because this is going right after man's flesh and trying to get it to operate in lieu of God's word. It's grace rejecting and it's light rejecting. In other words, the whole reason why grace is, listen, and you can listen to this carefully, because when you deal with somebody, and again, you're going to, and I'm not trying to puff you up, but you're going to have to realize that you're going to have to kind of be like a doctor. My doctor, my doctor is about as goofy as you can get, but I like the guy. He's a good diagnostician. He can diagnose very, very well. But when you sit down and you tell him that you've got a cold or cough and flu or whatever it is, he doesn't come along and tell you his whole analytical process and start telling you about terminology and biology and medical terms that just would fly right over your head. And not fly right over your head so much, it's just that you've got no frame of reference for any of that stuff. Well, begin to realize that's where you're starting to get now in this assembly. You're starting to get along enough to where when you sit and talk to another saint or you talk to an unbeliever, you're going to have to, there's work involved in that. If you really care about communicating the gospel to that person or communicating right division to that person or helping that person and being a source of aid and ambassadorship to that person, there's some skills that you're acquiring. By the way, I haven't even touched on the fact, and maybe we will sometime down the road, but there's a whole bunch of things that I haven't even touched on, but you're getting the benefits of and you don't even know it. You're actually learning an awful lot about angelic thinking in all this. Just want to throw that in there. But what I'm saying is that when you start to listen to what someone is saying, you've got to be able to come along and realize that there's some things that you could say to them that they wouldn't have any frame of reference for at all. But you're going to have to reserve that for the right time and the right place, but it allows you to be able to realize what's going on inside of them and what their flesh is going after and why it's going after it. And when grace is ever rejected, It's one of those things where when I would talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and it's a shame, really, it's a shame on me, but you know, it's right after you're saved that you just want everybody to be saved. And new believers are the greatest people to be around because they're so enthusiastic and they just want everybody to be saved. And I was real enthusiastic, and I got involved in two different jail ministries. That's why sometimes, especially if somebody's on the internet and they listen to some of the things I say, they think I've been in jail or something. Because I talk about, well, when I was in jail and all this kind of, you know, you witness to people all the time, and most of the time nobody wants anything to do with it. And sometimes you get that one or two people that really see what you're talking about, and their heart is open to that and all that kind of thing. Well, here's another little part in your arsenal to be able to understand what's going on in the mind of that person. That one of the things that I had a guy once I worked with, and I'm trying to stay away from all these personal illustrations, but I worked with a fellow once. He was above me in rank, but he asked me, he said, why is it, he was an unbeliever, and he said, why is it that you think that your religion is the only true religion? And I just gave him an answer that my pastor said to give somebody whenever they asked that. Now, I didn't tell him that, but I was too dumb to know really why. But what I said was, I said, because of one word, grace. And I said, name a religion, any religion you want to name. I don't care what it is. Their idea of being right with God, right in God's sight, saved, or any other term you want to put on it, has something to do with works. That they're going to give enough, do enough, clean up enough, climb through crushed glass and kiss the Black Madonna, or whatever it's going to be, but there's some works involved. Biblical Christianity is the only place that God comes along and He says, I've sent somebody to take your place. For all of the wrath you deserve, I'm going to pour it out on Him, and then I'm going to offer you, based upon my satisfaction of that, I'm going to offer you salvation by grace through faith. Why in the world would you want to reject that? And then, even more sinister, is why in the world would some idiot want to come along and pollute that with lordship salvation? That. Every time. Whenever somebody comes along and rejects grace, that's what's working in them. There is a pride and an arrogance. I don't care if they're as humble as they may seem. But the whole reason why grace is ever rejected by any man or any woman at any time boils down to one thing. Pride. Great, prideful thinking. I'll save myself. Every works system is an attempt to save yourself. And that's what you repent of when you are saved by grace. You're not repenting of your sins, of the bad things you did. You're repenting of any way and any means you've ever thought of or concocted that could possibly save yourself. And you're completely changing your mind about that, and you're completely putting your faith and trust in your only and all-sufficient substitute Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Anyway, like I say, the only reason grace is ever rejected by anyone is because of that, and the whole reason why the light of God's truth is ever rejected by anyone is also because of man's pride. And of course, that's the reason why when the adversary composed this whole thing and concocted his whole plan of evil and the works of darkness that would carry out his plan of evil, he knew exactly what that pride would do. You know why? Because that character is pride personified. The adversary is the very personification of all of that, of grace rejection and of light rejection. Check it out in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. That guy's, he's the very walking, talking personification of great prideful thinking. And no one like him has been grace rejecting and light rejecting, which is really hilarious. And the irony isn't lost on me when his very name Lucifer means the light bearer. And he's light rejecting. And in being so, he was the original great light rejector and great grace rejector. Come to Psalm, you're at Psalm 10 here. Let's set the context because you're going to need this context a little bit. I can see I'm not going to get to Isaiah tonight, but we'll see what we can do here in Psalm 10. Anyway, I hadn't thought about, I didn't mean to, maybe I shouldn't have gone off on all that that I did, but I just, there it is. Psalm chapter 10. All right, when you're in the book, when you're in Psalm 10, you need to get some context in mind of what's going on, and it's critical. Otherwise, these verses are just going to be, they're not going to have any punch behind them. There are also passages that these passages we're going to look at point out the Lord's godly hatred. We've looked at some of these before. And they point out that when we were going over that attitude that needs to get generated within us of godly hatred and abhorrence and disdain for these works of darkness and goes to produce that same godly attitude, what he's after here specifically is producing that in who? In the remnant of Israel. When you're in the book of Psalms, these are not written to us, for us, and about us. Well, they're written for us, but they're not written to us, and they're not about us. It's about the remnant, basically. And David, let's see what this one is. All right. Do I have that? I think I do. No, I don't on that one. Well, David and the majority of the Psalms were written right in this period of time right here where you see the Davidic covenant up here. What was happening between the first and second installment, or not installment, but the first and second course of punishment? What did God allow to take place there? After Israel began the courses of punishment and started undergoing those that were told about in Leviticus, God did something very interesting between the first and second one. That's right. He raises up David and his son Solomon, and he actually gives Israel an interlude of mercy and grace. And they experience in a almost a model type way, or a pattern type way, or a small type way, the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Because David and Solomon both are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type of Jesus Christ. David was the king of what? War. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who's going to come back and carry out this great conflict with the adversary and the wrath of God and all of this kind of business. And Solomon was the king of peace. And that's exactly what you're going to have out here. So you get an interlude there where he puts all of that. So when you have the Psalms are actually working almost as they work very prophetically. Even though they're not in the fifth course of punishment yet, they look out at the fifth course of punishment and oftentimes out to the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And that's why you've got the Psalms divided up into five books. Psalm 1 through 41 is your first book, and that basically deals with the Redeemer mandate, your first book. The second book, Psalm 42 to 72, deals with the Deliverer mandate. Now, I'm not saying exclusive to all the others, but that's the big issue in those Psalms. And then from Psalm 73 to 89, you have the third book of Psalms, which focuses its attention upon the avenger mandate of the Davidic covenant. The fourth book of Psalms deals with the king and his kingdom, which is Psalm 90 through 106. And then you have the fifth book of Psalms, which is 107 to the end, 150, that deals with the blessings and the blesser of the nation of Israel and the world itself. So the Psalms are divided into these five sections. And if you've got, I don't know, the only one I've seen is the old Schofield used to show them in sections. Is there another one? I don't know if there's another one or not. But anyway, that's the way they're divided up. Now, the reason I bring that to your attention is because when you're in the 10th Psalm, you need to think, okay, I'm in the Redeemer section. I'm in that book, that first book of Psalm 1 to 41. And God is going to, if this is where the 10th Psalm is basically pointing to, you've got a Psalm that was written all the way back here between the first and second course of punishment, but it's looking at the fifth course and the climactic stage of it. The fourth and fifth installments of it. And that's what it's doing. Even the Redeemer himself, that occurs in the climactic stage of Israel's program. And so this in this first book, the Redeemer mandate is focused upon of the Davidic covenant, and therefore they function, these psalms function prophetically, looking out, as I say, to the time of the fifth course of punishment and the arrival of the fourth installment when the Redeemer will come, even though they were written during that interlude back there between the first and second course. The context is dealing with the nation of Israel at that point, at this point here. Let's go back to, let's take some of this off of here. They're dealing with Israel right at that point there. Right when the Lord Jesus Christ would arrive on the scene, and their climactic stage now is hitting, it has arrived, and therefore, that's dealing with Israel at a point in which they're not just coming along and dabbling in the works of darkness, just feely-feely. But it's actually pointing to a time when they are embracing the darkness of untruth. And they're making a bold stand, a manifest, everybody can see repudiation and rejection. It's coming out of their mouth. It's coming out of their actions, which is, you know, one of the reasons why some of the things that God is going to have the remnant do has to do with confessing with their mouth and this kind of thing that separates them from the vain religious system. But that whole thing is now in its hot status at the time that this psalm looks forward to, when the light of God's word is being rejected. And in both the world at large and Israel itself, there's an ever-increasing, expanding evolutionary development and maturing and advancement in man's pride. These things have been working, and it's gotten worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and thicker and thicker and blacker and blacker, and that includes the great prideful thinking of men. And it's evolved to the point where at the beginning of the fifth installment, it's going to be like God is coming along and doing something that, well, let's just read verse 1 and you'll see. The question, this is what's coming out of the remnant's mouth. So the psalm looks to this point here, but it also is going to have questions as to this point right down here. Look at verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And we ought to see all the more the reason why the remnant will be saying that. They'll be saying that because there is this lag time or this period of time in which God is going to actually declare that his day has arrived, but it seems like he's not doing anything, like he's asleep. And the remnant's going to get caught off guard by that, and that's why these words were written to them, because that's going to be the way they're going to feel unless they're properly educated. Why aren't you doing anything? The man of sin is coming onto the scene and you're not doing it. Well, now you know why. Why is God not doing anything? That's right. Bullseye. He can't do anything. The adversary has a right to that. He has a right to produce his writ to God, and he has a right to have the time in which he can prove his case to be like the Most High, to be the prince of this world, as Christ called him. He has a right to do that. And the remnant of Israel has to be educated into that fact. They kind of think that, okay, the rapture of the church has taken place, the day of the Lord is here, then bam, 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 let's go! And God seems like he's asleep. Why do you stand afar off? Why hidest thou in times of trouble? This is the times of trouble. Well, that all is going to get answered for them, just like it's been answered in your mind. When they get educated and the things that Christ has taught them and what their apostles will teach them, what they've written to them in fact, it's amazing that some of this lines up incredibly well with what Peter writes in his epistles. But anyway, I just cannot get any traction tonight. All right, so why doesn't God judge right away? Well, that portion at the beginning of the fifth installment is going to be like God's asleep and not doing anything, even though he's, as I say, announced his day. Look at verse 2. He goes on and he says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." And verse 6, yeah, he thinks, that character thinks that all he's got to do is take a feather, basically, and just blow his enemies away. His enemies being the remnant. Verse 6. "He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved." By the way, isn't there a song, I shall not be moved? Well, there's also a scripture that applies this to a believer, but this just shows you the kind of counterfeiting he does. "He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." Yeah, no wonder. He thinks the whole an age of enlightenment has showed up. Well, anyway, notice there verse 3 once again. "For the wicked boasteth in his heart's desire and blesseth," he speaks what? "Blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." Everything that's behind the wicked's boasting of the darkness of untruth, he's blessed, he speaks well. That's what blessing means. Blessing doesn't mean that you get zapped with a lightning bolt of good things. The word blessing means to speak well of someone. And they're speaking well of the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. He doesn't even have the same sentiment, the same mental sentiment that God has concerning those practices. But verse 4 is what I'm really after. Notice verse 4. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." And that's the one. This stands in stark contrast to the members of the remnant of Israel and what they're going to be operating upon. It's the pride that makes it so that there's a rejection of God and his truth. Not just in general, not just a basic reality that pride in man rejects the truth and grace of God, but in dealing, you've got a context here. You're dealing with man now in that final installment of God's program with Israel when that's in effect. And that's where all these things are in their great status. And where the night now is not just far spent, it's fully spent. And the darkness of untruth is now the operating principle of the world. And dealing with that pride, when the adversary is having his finest hour and involved in the evolution of man's ungodliness to the point where man's ungodliness has been brought to the point of absolute complete acceptance and embracing of the adversary as the prince of this world, it's the pride that makes it so that when God talks about that occurring in the 10th Psalm that looks out to the time when that occurs, he indicates it's the pride of man, the pride of his countenance, that makes it so men will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Pride comes along and says, "I'll operate on all the works of darkness, of untruth, rather than the light of truth," which is the ultimate complete state of rebelliousness against the effectual working of God's word in a man. All right, well, let's try this. Well, I know we're about out of time, but one other passage that I want to try to look at, and we'll try to quicken the pace. Come over to Isaiah 28 before we leave tonight. Isaiah 28. I could just quit and do this as a preface for Sunday, but Isaiah 28. Again, the context, Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, living in the fourth but looking at the fifth. You know that. You know Isaiah cycles. I talk about it as being that looping parallelism. He'll go through all five installments, loop back around, add greater detail, loop back around, add greater detail. And in this context of the fifth course of punishment, he's coming around a cycle where he's again looking at the fourth installment, the same time in which that tenth psalm was looking at, and the time in which the Lord will be teaching, and he will be on this earth having his earthly ministry and dealing with all of the corrupted doctrine that comes out of the vain religious leaders of Israel. There's a reason why, as soon as Jesus gets done with John the Baptist, when he was baptized by water with John the Baptist, and the next immediate thing that happens is you've got chapter 4 of Matthew where he goes out and is tempted. And there's a temptation in Matthew and a temptation in Luke. There's two temptations Christ went through. And that's because there's two things that he has to do that goes all the way back to Genesis. But what I'm after is, after the fourth chapter, there's a reason why he immediately begins at the Mount of Olives. His whole ministry is bookended. It starts at the Mount of Olives and it ends at the Mount of Olives. It starts Matthew 5 in the Mount of Olives. It ends on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascends to heaven for the very last time, his foot leaves the earth from the Mount of Olives. And when his foot retouches earth, it's going to touch at the Mount of Olives. So it's bookended by that, but there's a reason why he immediately sets forth to do what he's going to do on the Mount of Olives. He doesn't just come along and say, I don't know. What to do? Let's go up to the mount, boys, and I'll have to figure out what to teach on. Like some preacher today does. What am I going to teach on? Well, hopefully he's driving along and he sees a sign on the road and he gets inspired, or he's shaving and he suddenly thinks of something, or he sees a bumper sticker. Well, that could be 10 sermons right there. That's not how Jesus worked. He began doing exactly what was said. They said he would do back here in all these prophets. It was almost like he was following a script. And you would know from Isaiah what the very first thing the Messiah is going to do. He's going to take the corruptive doctrine of the law, and he's going to strip all the corruption off of it, and he's going to liberate that law, and he's going to make that law holy and pure once again. And that's why he sets about doing what he's doing in Matthew 5. And that comes from some things that are set forth here back in Isaiah. And the Lord is doing this because these vain religious leaders were the ones who, we don't have time to look at this, but back in chapter 5 of Isaiah, before you get to chapter 28, was told that those are the scholars, those are the biblical scholars. We're talking about the seminary professors of the Lord's day. They took the word of God and cast it behind them. They cast the law behind their backs, and they despised, Isaiah says, the word of the capital H Holy, capital O One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. So that's already occurred by the time we get here. And this particular cycle of Isaiah, when the indictment now is given again against apostate Israel, you're going to have in the sentence portion of the indictment, come down to verse 14. This is the sentencing part of it. Verse 14, Isaiah 28, verse 14. He says, "Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." No wonder they didn't want to read this. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death," works of darkness, "and with hell are we at agreement." They're in perfect league with the adversary and his cohorts. "When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." There's a lot we could, I don't have time to get into all that, but that's you can have fun with that yourself. But this historically is when apostate Israel right here rejected John the Baptist. Historically, that took place when they came down and they tolerated John for a while, when he was a burning light, but when he began to shine that light, they couldn't tolerate it anymore. And historically, that's when this actually was taking place, when John's ministry was going on. And you have that this issue when John was telling him, in connection with the fact that the wrath was coming and they rejected all of that. They would have known that that's what he would be saying to them, but anyway. Notice that before God declares the sentence portion of his indictment, before he does this, he first deals with the issue of the effectual working of his word in Israel. Before we get to verses 14 and 15, he's already dealt with the effectual working of his word in Israel. And the fact that it wasn't effectually working at all because it was denied to effectually work. And the ones that had it deposited to them, that was given the oracles of God to teach it and to instruct and to utilize it for the light of God's truth and see to it that it effectually worked, had already taken it and cast it behind them and denied it. And they were only using the Bible, they were only using the Word of God as they had it at that time for whatever profit they could get out of it. And there's a lot of money to be made with it. And to see to their own needs and to see to their own benefits and their own profits and make it say what they wanted them to say. And when the Lord does show up, like I said, in his earthly ministry, he sets about to take the law and, as he says, make it honorable again and correct all that corrupted doctrine. And look at verse 9, as verse 9 through 13 sets forth. I know we're going backwards. I'm doing that for a reason. You get the sentence there in verses 14 and 15. You get the indictment here in verse 9. He says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." And he goes on. In fact, let's go on down through that just a little bit there to verse 13. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." By the way, that's where tongues actually come into the scene. "To whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Now, again, we don't have time to get into all the details of this, but what I just read you there, God comes along and he doesn't accomplish the indictment of this thing with these scornful men that rule his people in Jerusalem. He accomplishes it with what he says here: those that are weaned from the are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Who is drawn from a breast? Children. It's those no account children that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the chief priests and the Sadducees all looked down upon. They looked at themselves as the adults, and these no-account children that are running around here are just people to devour and make money off of. And Jesus came along in his earthly ministry, and he took those little children, those no-accounts, they're going to be the ones that are going to be properly taught by him, that remnant of Israel. And he accomplishes it with this no-account people who believe that gospel of the kingdom that Jesus and his disciples were preaching, and they respond to that, get justified because of that, and become members of the remnant of Israel. And the gist of verses 9 through 13 is that the effectual working of his word has not been allowed to take place as it should be taking place in Israel, and the ones entrusted with doing it had rejected it. The only use they saw of the Word of God was anything that would be to their own advantage. And they had not been teaching it in connection with the childhood doctrine, and that's the way Christ taught them. They won't receive the adoption of sons until out here, but he was preparing for all of that here. That's why he was, that's the gist idea of what the precept, line upon line concept is all about. When the Messiah shows up, the real remnant of Israel would be looking for that kind of teaching. So the Lord himself comes and provides for that himself to be done during his earthly ministry with those no-account children that are going to wind up inheriting the kingdom, and those big shots are going to be left out. But again, notice verse 12. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They rejected his word to them and the proper use of his word to them. Why? Real quick, start at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Why would they not hear? Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them which are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, verse 3, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit therefore the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. That's why, two times in those passages, when God begins that indictment, he indicts them, woe to the crown of pride, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, verse 3. Folks, that isn't just describing pride in any old general way. That's describing it as the crown. It's your prince. It's your king. It's what you operate upon all the time. It's in its great state. He's describing the pride of life having come to its greatness out there when his day of wrath is going to take place. Woe to the pride. In these opening verses, the indictment gets laid against the apostate element of Israel, the fundamental wickedness and vileness and iniquity that lies behind the indictment. In other words, what's lying behind the works of darkness is now brought forth. And the reason, therefore, for the rejection of God's word is called twice the crown of pride. That's why my word is rejected. That's the proof I'm after to show you that pride is both the grace rejecting and light rejecting entity that it is in the flesh of a man. And the adversary knew exactly what he was doing when he thought this all up and thought it through in connection with that third category of the works of darkness. It's also the reason why, following the original institution of those three things back there in the book of Genesis, after they're set forth in this order, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, just about every other time, not every other, but just about every other time, as God works through and mentions this as that's all growing, this one and this one get reversed. Like I said back in Isaiah, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 5. Anyway. All right. That's enough for tonight. That gives you the gist of that. Again, what I'm trying to do is show you that great prideful thinking and pride of life, it really does, in that state, in that context, it's going right after the Word of God's effectual working in a man, casting it off behind you, and substituting another wisdom and somebody else's words to operate upon than what God says. One other passage I want to look at, and you can maybe look at it yourself between now and Sunday, but we won't even turn to it because we're over time tonight. But I want to look, and it should just be the first session, and then second session, we should actually get back to Romans and start casting off works of darkness. But I want to look at probably one of the most, the one I've really wanted to look at more than any of these is in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, just refresh yourself with the first 10 verses of Jeremiah 13. And it's that very familiar passage, maybe familiar, maybe not, should be familiar, of this weird, goofy thing that, I mean, God makes these prophets do some strange things sometimes. You just scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is he doing this for? Did you know that God made Jeremiah go out and buy a girdle? Jeremiah had to go get a girdle, and then he does the weirdest thing with it. He has to go bury it at a very particular place. He has to bury it, and then he has to go away and let it sit there for a while, then go back and get it. Well, there's some great significance in what he's doing there, especially as it applies to the pride of life and its absolute nth degree rejection of God's word doing its effectual work within a man when it comes to the nation of Israel and how they had succumbed to the night of the adversary under the works of darkness. We'll look at that as the last thing we do in all of this study of works of darkness before we begin to understand what it means to cast them off. And we'll do that on Sunday. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word tonight, of going back and being able to see that you yourself view these works of darkness that amount to the pride of life and the great prideful thinking as being the rejection of the effectual working of your word in a man, and even being grace rejecting as well. So we thank you for being able to see in more detail what's going on behind the scenes, so that we can be better equipped as ambassadors of Christ, better educated as sons and daughters of God, and to be better utilized by you in this conflict with the adversary. And we just know that this will work out to your honor and glory. It'll work out to our being benefited by your grace, as we always are. And more so, we will be made to be conformed into the image of your dear Son, who gave his life for us so that we might have this opportunity. We thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.